Thank you so much, Elder Yip, for leading us in our time of prayer. And welcome all of you here, family and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are visiting us for the first time. If you could follow me in your Bibles, keep your Bibles open at the portion that was read, Matthew 26 and 27. We have a huge portion to be going through. I want to thank Vincent and Joe's group for assuring us that God is working in that group and they're still doing the right thing and will continue to do the right thing. Matthew 26. As we come to the end of this gospel, Matthew, we come to the end of Jerusalem. We come to the end of the temple. We come to the end of the nation of Israel. We come to the end, tied with it, the end of the world as we know it. And this is going to be tied in with the end of Jesus' life. And so to unpack and to understand all that's happening here, it's all about endings. The ending of the temple, the ending of Jerusalem, the ending of the nation, the end of the world, tied in with the end of Jesus' life. The question I want to explore with you, the issue I want to explore with you is, how far will you go? And we can ask ourselves that question in two ways. Firstly, how far will we go when we are at our best, and how far will we go when we are at our worst? How far will we go when we are at our best, doing the most selfless, altruistic, constructive things for people? How far will you go? So, example, how far will you go for a friend's wedding? And over the number of years, 10, 15 years that we've been here, friends have flown in from across the continents, across the countries, to just be here for a wedding. Tremendous expression of love and friendship. How far will you go to help a friend or brother, sister in Christ in need here in a church? Some of you may take leave to meet up with a person, to minister to the person over 3 months, over 6 months, over a period of time, just every week, just spending time with a person, reading the scriptures and helping them. How far will you go to help a child who is struggling with their studies, struggling at home and struggling in life? And if you are a mother or a father, you may think, I may have to quit. I may have to stop work. If I cannot afford to stop work, I just have to carry on working and through the night, burn the midnight candle and then try to help this child as much as I can. How far will we go to nurse an aged parent? And some of us may have to, as the parent goes through a season of sickness headed towards their end, pull together our financial resources, forgo that holiday, forgo our plans, forgo our investments, and do that. And all those are wonderful expressions of how far we will go when we are at our best, doing the things, doing altruistic things, constructive things for people. But there is another way, another side to that question. Another way, another side of that question and issue is, how far will we go when we are at our worst? Doing the most selfish thing and the most destructive things to people in relationships. And so I read years ago that every day, 50,000, 100,000 Taiwanese businessmen fly out of Taipei and into mainland China. That's wonderful in one sense, the relationships between the two nations. But what they found through all of that, every day 100,000, forget the exact figures, or 200,000 businessmen fly out. They usually stay over from Monday to Friday, and they usually have mistresses, concubines, and second family in mainland China. And then they fly back on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and spend time with the original family back in Taipei. Sometimes at funerals, and we have conducted our fair share of funerals here as a church. And there at the funeral, you are the grieving family, the grieving wife, the grieving children, the father has passed on. And then somebody comes up, totally unfamiliar to you, and you discover for the first time, this was my father's mistress. And these are my half-brothers and my half-sisters. And you think I'm making this up, it has happened. To the horror of horrors, you discover that. And then the weight of scandals that we are sinking under in Singapore, beginning with sex with underage prostitute. Think of the amount of premeditatedness involved in that. That you had to get online, right, and go search out the escort service, and then you had to get out there and meet that girl, and then you sleep with her, and then you repeat that. In other words, friends, in each one of those things, we're trying to drive home that we could put on, we are very good at putting on a veneer of doing the greatest good while plotting and scheming and doing the greatest evil. When we succumb to our dark side, There is no end, no limit, no OB markers when it comes to pleasing self, protecting self, rationalizing sin, justifying sin. The last days of Jesus' life will expose how far we are willing to go in rejecting God in any and all areas of our life. The last days of Jesus' life, as captured here in his trial, his arrest, and his crucifixion scene, will show how far we are willing to go to save our own face, to save our own skin in the day-to-day living that we embark on in the godless world that we live in. So I take you to the first scene here in Matthew 26, verse 57. Come with me in your Bibles. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law, the elders, had assembled. But Peter the apostle followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The whole scene here takes a long time. Jesus' trial begins at night in Caiaphas' house and spills over into the morning in Governor Pilate's house. In our modern day terms, if you're arrested by the authorities, this was a very long interrogation session that would have worn down your resources, mental, physical, emotional, in every way. And here was gathered the very top of Jewish religious society. And what was important was their intent. And what window or insight do we have to the intent of their hearts? It is a sentence 59 or verse 59 where it says, they were looking for false evidence. In some versions, they sought a way. The meaning of that word in the Greek language is every part of you is poised, is positioned. You're straining every sinew, every muscle, like a Usain Bolt at a 100-meter run. Every sinew, every muscle in his body is poised to run that race. You take that picture into understanding this word. Every effort and every ounce of the religious enterprise as the top religious leaders was to nail Jesus. Has anyone been so intent to kill you? Sometimes you feel like your boss wants to kill you. Sometimes you feel like your parents want to kill you. But we are not like talking about this lightheartedly. They had this intent. They had already made up their minds, as recorded earlier in the gospel, that they had to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat to their position, and if he threatened their position, he threatened their power as the ultimate religious leaders of God's nation. And all they were doing now was looking testimony to frame him. So they made up their minds and finding testimony to frame him so that they would look good spiritually and legally as they embark on this decision and action. My late mother would tell this story of my father again and again. How he stood against the communist leaders and communists in a small town in Malaysia because he believed that their doctrine was bad and evil, right? And so he stood up and he ran a provision shop and got other provision shop owners to think hard about it, not to support them, because many of the Chinese at the time supported the communists. And then we heard from the grapevine that deep in the jungles close to our town, the communist leaders had decided late one night that they would assassinate my father. The only thing that was unknown was who was going to do it, when it was going to happen. But friends, who's going to do it and when it's going to happen is less important, because the most important decision had been made: to kill off my father. Now you extrapolate that to this scene. They had decided very early on that this troublesome upstart rabbi called Jesus, who came from Galilee, we don't know much about him, but he teaches and the crowds follow him. He speaks and miracles are done. He does things and he exercises spirit. But this guy is a real threat to us. We have to get rid of him. They made up their mind to do that. And now, this is gross injustice. Because in any justice system, and the Jews had a justice system, you need to find the evidence before you reach the conclusion. They reached the conclusion, then they found the evidence to frame him and fabricate so that they would look good, spiritually and legally. It was their jackpot night at the religious casino disguise and call the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they found two willing witnesses who claimed that they heard Jesus say this. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, friends, the most important institution, the most important temple in Singapore is? The most important place in Singapore is? Shopping center, I guess. Most important place in Israel was the temple. The meeting place between the holy God and his holy people. Between God and his people. And so if you ever were to threaten destruction of the temple, you'll be anti-temple, you'll be anti-Jewish, you'll be anti-nation, you'll be anti-God. Because the temple is a symbol of God's presence. But because of Jewish expectation of the Messiah, somewhere in the Old Testament, God has been speaking through various passages that one day he would send this figure called the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen anointed king. And one of the prophecies of the Messiah from Zechariah would be when the Messiah comes, he would do two things. He will embark on the destruction of the temple and the replacement of that temple. Destruction of the temple, replacement of the temple. Which leads the high priest to ask the next question quite naturally. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. And then he adds a new thing to it, the Son of God. And the scholars say that you read the language, there is not just a question, but the sarcasm in the question. Could you be the Christ? Could you be the Son of God? Sarcastically, you who are from a small town, from a backwater, could you claim this among us in the high bright lights of Jerusalem? Shouldn't the Messiah come from us instead of from you? And Jesus' answer in verse 64 is instructive. It is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man, another title that is used, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, in some versions, power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice that Jesus does not refuse the titles that are heaped on him again and again in his trial and encounter, which means that he is that person. He is the person who fits these titles. But he challenges their popular view of what that title is. The Messiah would not simply be sent to destroy and replace the temple and be done. When he finishes that, God will raise him to sit at God's right hand, a position of intimacy, of primacy, that at God's right hand, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, when the servant figure finishes that work, he'll be enthroned to the supreme power of authority intimately at God's right hand. In doing so, all that the chief priest could hear was blasphemy. How can you claim such intimacy? How can you claim such authority from God? Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? What lessons can we draw, at least from this first scene? We see here weak men, beginning with the religious leaders, who stand around and conspire against anyone who threatens their human position and power. We see here weak men making issues out of non-issues. We see here, more importantly, self-interest packaged as God's interest. We see here people who have really been sidelined because as Jesus rise in prominence and popularity, they have been sidelined as the leaders, presenting it as their concern for God being slandered and sidelined. We see here the defense of self-righteousness packaged and presented as defense of God's righteousness. In other words, what we are seeing here is the darker side of human sin clothed in the brightest clothes of righteousness. What we are seeing here is the vilest human sin Pride, ambition, camouflage in the most valiant efforts of God and righteousness. What we see here is our sordid sin of self-interest dressed in sophisticated spirituality and religiosity of God's interests. Scene after scene after scene in this whole episode here warns us of the danger of what? Warns us of the danger of using religion to cover up rebellion. Warns us of the danger of using spirituality to cover up sin. Warns us of the danger of, you still haven't gotten it by now, this is very dangerous, of using God for self. By now, Israel's religious teachers were masters of using God for self. Never get used to this in your life and my life. Never get used to using religion to cover up rebellion against God. Never get used to spirituality to cover up sin. Never get used to using God for self. And only we know in our hearts when that happens. So we must learn afresh. And then it moves on to Peter and Jesus. 26 verse 69, chapter 26 verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in a courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. And the servant girl said to him, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. So you could be in America, you could be in Australia, you could be in Africa, and there at the airport, all of a sudden you hear, hey, Singlish, Singaporean." You could tell a Galilean by his accent. It will not have the sophistication, the nuance of a person, a citizen of Jerusalem. And they are usually looked down upon, the laughing stock, maybe at the way we look down at the mainland Chinese and how they speak so loudly. Oh, sorry. You could always tell. So here, what do we have here? You could call this trial and arrest scene a tale of two witnesses, Jesus versus Peter. Juxtapose side by side to contrast two witnesses. Here was Peter. He had lied three times to save his face, to save his skin from being identified with Jesus. Here was Peter, a free man. He's still free, right? A free man, but a weak man, a cowardly man. Why a weak man, a cowardly man? Crumbling in the presence of a lowly, powerless slave girl. A powerless slave girl who could do nothing to him but ask him an innocent question. "Aren't you part of this group? Your accent gives you away." And here was a picture of Peter, a free man, but a weak and a cowardly man. Not standing up at the slightest whiff of trouble from associating and identifying with the man he'd come to know, the man who had taken him into his inner circle, the Lord Jesus. In contrast, on the other hand, here was Jesus arrested in chains, unlike Peter. But though he was arrested in chains, a most courageous man, unmoved, unflinching, in the face of those powerful religious and later with Pilate, political leaders who could do anything and everything to him, which included taking his life. And here was Jesus, unmoved and unflinching, in the face of the most powerful human authorities who could do anything and everything to him. Lesson for us, the Gospels are all written 30, 40, 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus for one simple purpose, to continue to teach them truthfully about the person and work of Jesus. And by this time, 30, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christians, the church, were already increasingly opposed, if not persecuted. And the lesson that the Gospel writer wants to drive home to us by looking at the work of Jesus is this. It would be unflinching, courageous, and brave Christian witness to Jesus Messiah that will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It will be unflinching, courageous, brave Christian witness to Jesus that will bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus had actually begun this, saying this in Matthew 5, when he says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for me, in my name." And then he will expand that in Matthew 10. "When you are brought before the authorities, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. We sense a very important lesson. What is that lesson? That fear is a great enemy to true discipleship. Which leads us to a question I must ask myself and ask you. Is your life increasingly characterized by fear or faith, simple faith, in being identified and associated with Jesus, our Savior, Lord and God? So I became a Christian in 1979. I was in university in Australia. And I became a Christian. Before that, I hung around a bunch of guys, etc. And I didn't tell them I'd become a Christian. I didn't really understand what had happened to me. Right? All I knew is I went to the Billy Graham Crusade. I heard about this man called Jesus who saved me from my sin. Before long, I went to church. Somebody bought me a Bible. But this was my church-going pattern in the early days, in the early weeks, in the early months. Every Sunday, I would leave my hostel in UCL, New South Wales, walk down to the newspaper shop, buy a newspaper, and hide my Bible in the newspaper, so that my friends from college will not see me and say, "Oh, holy, holy, eh?" And I've gone from those early days of ashamedness, of carrying a Bible, of going to church, of naming the name of Jesus among my old buddies, my university friends, to now, under God's hand, and able and empowered to speak the gospel of Christ fearlessly, unashamedly, thankfully, gratefully, in the name of our Lord. I share that with you because all of us are a work in progress from fear to faith. But if you are moving in the opposite direction, friends, then you really have to sit and reflect. I started off really well, on fire, unashamed about the Lord Jesus, went to church and everything. But now as I go on, as God doesn't answer my prayers and fulfill my needs, as I head towards my 30s and my 40s and my 50s, I'm moving to fear and anxiety in my life. That is a very dangerous position and dangerous path to travel. From faith to fear. Unflinching Christian witness to Jesus Christ is what will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Beginning with our family and friends, our bosses, our colleagues, our uncles, our aunties, our cousins, our nephew, our nieces. Judas and Jesus. Matthew 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now the Jews, because they were ruled by Romans, they had no legal authority to impose the death penalty. If they thought that there was a crime, they had to bring this to the Roman authorities to inflict, to sentence the person and pass that judgment. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders, the price he sold Jesus out for. "I have sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" the religious teachers replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and he hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field as a burial ground for foreigners. Some people look at this account and say, Judas sounds like a detour, right? From this whole account of Jesus' trial. It's not a detour. Here, I think, is the contrast not between two witnesses, but between two traitors, between two of the inner circle who fail the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that each of them fulfills Jesus' prediction about them. Jesus predicted that Judas will betray him. Jesus predicted that Peter will betray him. So both shared the common thing of having Jesus predict their betrayal. But each had a different ending. Peter, in realizing his treachery against the Lord Jesus, he weeps bitterly, perhaps as a sign of repentance, all in all likelihood, a sign of repentance. Judas realizes that he has sinned against his own master and rabbi who called him. And Judas, he drowns in despairing remorse that culminates in his suicide by hanging. The word that is used of him is that he regretted, he had a change of mind, which tells us, friends, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. Repentance turns us to God to find forgiveness and restoration that only God can give, and God and Jesus will grant that to Peter. Whereas Judas remained in his remorse of the guilt of his sin, the wrong of his sin, the guilt of his sin, and he ended by taking his life. Lesson for us, Judas and Jesus, there are always consequences for how we respond to Jesus. There are always consequences of whether we believe in him or whether we turn our backs and do a spiritual U-turn as the two men of the inner circle had done. They had experienced for about 3 years of their life the goodness of following this man called Jesus. Whatever they didn't know fully of him and their understanding was growing day by day and now at the scene in its fullest. Whatever they didn't know of him, they must have known that he was a man of God and a man from God. So lesson for us, there are consequences to how we respond to Jesus. Whether we believe him, whether we reject him, whether we accept him, whether we reject him. There's another response we have to be very mindful of. The response of, in Hokkien, bo chapness. The response of indifference. That we could be culpable and guilty of this. That week by week we gather as God's people in churches here, Singapore and all around the world. And for 1.5 hours we hear God's word, we hear about the Lord Jesus. And when we walk out and spill onto the streets, Jesus disappears from our mind, from our life. That is bochapness, indifference. Keeping Jesus at arm's length. That is not a response which is acceptable. To tune into Jesus for 1.5 hours and to tune him out of our lives from Monday to Saturday and still presume that we are truly the children of God, Christians, and the church of God. Lesson from Judas, there are consequences for how we respond to him, and Jesus should not be insulted with the response of indifference. We either love him or hate him. We either accept him or reject him. There is no such thing as the lukewarm believer. There is no such thing as the nominal believer who tunes in for 1 hour a week and tunes God out, Jesus out, for the rest of the week. There are consequences for how we respond to Jesus. Notice in this whole account, it's a further exposure of the religious leaders, how hardened they were, how downward they were. They had decided to kill him. They got Judas to betray him. And then as Judas threw this money back to them, they had the gumption, they had the gall, they had the temerity to say, this is blood money. And the lesson I draw from that, beware what religion may do to us. They had practiced religion so long, they didn't know what it meant to be godly or ungodly anymore. They had practiced religion and spirituality so long to please men, to impress men. They didn't know what was right with God or wrong with God anymore. And they could say, this is your blood money. This is not ours. Where on earth did that money come from? Beware what religious ritual may be doing to you. Same lesson. just because we are going through some sort of ritual in our Christian life and routine, does not make us right and in tune and sensitized to the ways of God, to the Word of God. Here were the religious leaders, practicing religion to the hilt, but practicing unrighteousness before God to the hilt. And then we learn from Pilate and Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and teachers, chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked the crowd, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of envy that handed Jesus over to him. You know that one sentence there is a very insightful, instructive sentence that we have no right to skip over. Here's the Roman governor, Pilate, and he has enough spiritual astuteness to understand that the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over, not out of justice, not out of righteousness, not out of legality. They handed him over out of envy. If there was a lesson we can draw from them, envy killed Jesus. You want to write that down somewhere? Envy killed Jesus. They are envy as religious leaders. So lesson to draw, never underestimate what envy is capable of making you and I do. What hidden ambition is capable of making you and I do. It is usually the hidden envy, and this hidden envy killed the Messiah, the Son of God. What lessons do we draw from Pilate in his encounter with Jesus? He, as governor, is under God, a ruler over men. And as ruler over men, his main role was to dispense justice for law and order. But as we read the account, as it unpacks before us, he's actually shown to be not ruler over men, but ruled by men. Specifically, he's ruled by a fear of men. He actually has to ask the crowd, "So which one do you want?" "Actually, the one that's in front of me, Jesus, I find no wrong in him, but I let you be the judge." He actually should be the judge. He's the governor. And so again and again, we meet the men in power, or the men of power. From Herod in Matthew chapter 2, who heard about the birth of the Christ and then passed a policy of genocide against all Jewish male boys 2 years old. To Herod, his son, in John 14, who killed off John the Baptist because John the Baptist said to him, "You stole your brother's wife. That is wrong. You divorced your God-given wife and you stole your half-brother's wife. That is wrong." And Herod lopped off his head. What do we find? The two Herods and Pilate, the lesson that we said earlier in the weeks before, who we find walking in the corridors of power are not strong men, usually, but weak men. Weak men who get there through political maneuvering. Weak men who remain there through political maneuvering. Most of our rulers are not rulers over men. They are ruled by men, and specifically ruled by a fear of men. That's Pilate. And that's why he gave in to the crowd. Ruling by popular opinion, which is still the way the world is ruled in democracy. "I wonder what the polls say of me. Just ask Barack. I mean Obama." And then the soldiers and Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the Praetorium, 27:27, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, knelt in front of him, and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, took the staff, struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, then they led him away to crucify him. And what lessons do we learn here? He had just been tried by his Jewish countrymen. And the rejection of his Jewish leaders and people was complete. Now we find him rejected by Gentile leaders and Gentile crowds and Gentile soldiers. It is now complete. In Luke 26:67, it says that the Jewish crowd, they spit on Jesus' face. Anybody done that to you? They struck him with their fists. They slapped him. And now they do even more, even worse. A crown of thorns embedded into your forehead. And again, and again. But I want to say to you, Jesus' great pain was not simply or mainly in the physical torture. Jesus' great pain was in the mockery, in the ridicule, and the rejection of him for who he really was, but who he appeared not to be. Who he really was, sent by God, but appeared not to be. A pitiful man, a pitiful man. It is now complete, the rejection of the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles, leaders and followers. It is now complete, the rejection of Jesus, thorough, full, final, comprehensive, complete rejection of Jesus. How does Jesus respond through all of this? It is that final scene that is of greater significance. Jesus and his Father. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We started by asking the question, how far will we go in our rebellion against God? And the answer to that is, there are no limits, there are no boundaries, there are no OB markers to what we are willing and capable of doing to reject God, to harm God, to hurt God, and to harm neighbor, and to hurt neighbor. But the question we want to end with is, how far will God go to do anything about our condition of rebellion expressed in sin, in all its dark and devious ways, clothed in such beautiful clothing of human righteousness? And this account here, the final words of Jesus, see, we've done a few hundred funerals over the last 20 years, as we have done a few hundred weddings under God's hand here. And sometimes to those funerals, we walk in, myself, Pastor Jeff, whoever is doing it, and people may say, the grieving family say, "No, if only Pastor Chris came earlier and knew my father, he was a great sportsman. If only you come earlier and knew my mother when she was alive, she was a great master chef, puts all the master chefs to shame." If you really want to know somebody, you have to know them when they are alive. With Jesus, the logic is totally reversed. If you really want to know Jesus, you have to understand his death. That's why a third to half of every gospel is focused and preoccupied and fixated on the last days of Jesus leading to the cross. So to answer the question in ending our time, how far will God go? How far will God go to save us from Satan's clutches? How far will God go to forgive us of our rebellion and our sin? How far will God go to forgive you and to make you his child, that you would live with him forever and ever? No more condemned by the power of sin, by the guilt of sin and the judgment of sin. That's how far he will go. He will send his son to the cross. Jesus' ultimate pain was not to be forsaken by men. Jesus' ultimate pain was to be forsaken by God. He who had no quarrel with his father, the father turned his face against his son. Has that ever happened to you? Things were going honky-dory between you and your wife, you and your children. There was no reason for that punishment apart from God's rightful wrath against a whole human race Jew and Gentile, who had turned against God, turn against God. How far will God go? As far as the cross. And that is the ultimate limit, where the Holy One dies for the unholy ones, where the Son of God dies for sinners. So never make light. Never make light of Satan in your life. He's not a figment of imagination. He works overtime to get you to conspire with him to live in rebellion against God. Never make light of sin of any form in your life and my life. Never get used to justifying it. Never make light that we live in a world that everyone around you one day is going to die and you will be dead as well. What on earth is that? That is God's judgment upon a human race that has turned against him. But we would paint a beautiful world in which we are progressing, we are prospering, we are progressing, we are prospering, but day by day we live with sin and death, and sin and death. And we call God a liar and Jesus a nonsense. Dispensable to my life. It is not. Day by day, we either have to say yes to God or say yes to self. The end of Jesus' life will signal the end of the temple, Jerusalem, and it will bring in the end of the world one day. The end of Jesus' life is the beginning of new life to all who believe in him and follow him. Satan destroyed, sin forgiven, us reconciled to God. Amen? Did you notice this in the final scene? That in this whole mad thing about arresting Jesus and crucifying him, everyone has a say. The religious leaders have a say, the people have a say, the political leaders have, everyone has a say. And the only person who does not have a say is God. God's voice is totally conspicuous in his silence. Did you notice that? And when we speak our word carries our will is done. So you hear men speaking their words, and their will is done. And the only person you do not hear speak is God speak his word. If God does not speak his word, his will not be done. Did you notice in the many words spoken by men in this scene, Jesus only speaks three times. Once to the high priest, it is as you say. Twice to Pilate. And thirdly, Heavenly Father. Eloi, Eloi, Samatak. My God, why have you forsaken me? Never ever conclude that simply because God seems to be absent, that he is actually absent. God's voice is totally conspicuous in his silence. Ultimately, God will accomplish his will, and his will was that Jesus will walk through the vilest sin of men, plotting and scheming, plotting and scheming. See, if you know that your boss was scheming against you, right? You already feel the bile in you. You know that your friend is scheming against you. Here was Jesus. He knew that everyone was scheming, plotting, and betraying him. And he just walked straight through. What brought him to the end, to the cross? It was his total trust and obedience to his Father. Total trust and obedience. That his hope rested firmly in the goodness of God and the power of God to vindicate him. And that is at the heart of what he quotes. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a quotation of Psalm 22. Where there in Psalm 22, a righteous believer is suffering. And a righteous believer calls out to God, vindicate me, O God, from this unrighteous suffering. Vindicate me. Here is Jesus, the ultimate righteous person, suffering the ultimate unrighteousness, and he walks right through because his hope is firmly in the goodness and the power of God to vindicate him, to destroy the devil, to save us from sin, and to make us his people. So I guess we come to the end and we have a choice in front of us. The choice in front of us is a character of our rebellion. A character of our sin is We would appear and pretend to be doing the greatest good while doing the greatest harm to God and to neighbor. And person after person, group after group, in scene after scene of Jesus' crucifixion was all on about saving their face and saving their skin, looking so good that they were standing on the side of God. We may fool men, but we will never fool God. But Jesus, the ultimate true man, he did not live to please men or to fear men. His whole purpose was to fear and to trust and to glorify his Father. He was doing the greatest good while being made to appear as if he was doing the greatest harm to God and to his people. Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ, as we live in this world, will oftentimes follow the path of our Savior, where we will be accused and made to look really bad, even though we are doing the ultimate good of believing in Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and pointing people to Jesus. I feel it in my bones that the days of us being Christians and churches here in Singapore are going to be infinitely harder, and we will be accused increasingly for wrongdoing to our neighbors and our communities. And we need to hear and hold fast to the risen Lord Jesus and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to not flinch in the face of such accusation. May God strengthen us for his glory. Amen? Let us pray. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your living word and your Holy Spirit, who alone can convict us of our sin, of our rebellion. And so much of the character of our sinfulness is to aspire to look good while doing the greatest harm to others. And there's no end, no limit, no boundaries to what we can do to save our skin, to save our face, to be proud men clothed with a veneer of humility. Forgive us, O Lord. And surely you have in the gift of your Son, who lived his life unconcerned about what men thought of him, but wholly and totally dedicated and concerned to what you thought of him. That Jesus alone was empty of self and full of you, full of your mission, full of your purpose, full of your love, full of your glory. Lord Jesus, how did you walk through all the way to the cross, facing sinful men and women like us, weak men and women, if not for your obedience, your complete hope in the Father, in his love, in his goodness, and his power? Enable us by your Holy Spirit, O God, that we might be a church unconcerned about what the world thinks as we stand up for Jesus and live such holy and different lives, exalting him unto your glory. Help us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Stand and sing this closing song.